Well, let us turn for our scripture reading this morning. So I should say Raymond. Jack is the dad. But nice to see Jack as well. And Rahima. And the family. Let's just get it full. And nice to have visitors amongst us as well. Let us turn to God's word then. And Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Verses 1 to 21, it'd be remiss of us not to go through Christmas without reading this passage. If you're without a Bible, page 857 of the Pew Bible. Let us stand as we are able for the reading of God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Well, we began last Lord's Day a brief Christmas series of two on the genealogies found first of all in Matthew and then in Luke. The title of our series is Glad Tidings of God's Grace. And having considered God's grace from Christ's genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, we turn this morning to the genealogy as it's found in Luke's Gospel, looking at the genealogies that's found in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38, but we'll be focusing on verse 38 and then returning to verse 23. One of the points that we made last Lord's Day is that there are more to these genealogies, there is more to these genealogies than just a list of names. We believe that all scripture is profitable, and that includes the genealogies, and that is why we don't tend to skip over the reading of the genealogies. But we look beyond the human names to what God is speaking through them. And last Lord's Day, we noted three wonderful truths about God that these genealogies bring to light. First of all, his greatness. Since God is from everlasting to everlasting, he overarches history. God was as existent as he now is before the genealogy began and after this time, space, and history has been wrapped up. He overarches history. Then we saw that the genealogy also speaks about his genius. Only God could come up with the incarnation. And only God is three in one, whereby he could give his own son without losing from himself. And then we also notice his grace. This grace is traceable back to eternity past. Grace is electing. And yet, this grace becomes visible in space, time, and history. It is embodied in Jesus Christ, and it touches human hearts. Now, we may know all that objectively. We may know all that in our heads. We may know all that as a set of propositions. We may come to the message this morning and say, I know what he's going to say. And yet, we may not know it subjectively. We may know all the facts we need to know for our salvation, and yet experientially be without that salvation. So it's very important then, and we pray as a congregation, that God would take any amongst us who as of yet do not know Jesus Christ beyond the surface of Scripture, the facts of Scripture, the data of Scripture, the details of Scripture, to know the living God. This is why this genealogy has also been given to us. But as we come to the word this morning, some may be hindered from seeking God by certain academic questions with regard to the genealogies. And so in this second sermon of the series, I do want to address these before getting to the text itself. The first academic question is this: why are the genealogies doubled? Somebody may be thinking they're boring enough to have them once. Why have them twice? Well, although Luke wrote his gospel in the year 60 AD and comes after Matthew's gospel, or before Matthew's gospel, which was written in the 60s, they are reversed in the New Testament. But however we order these sermons on the genealogies, the two accounts corroborate Christ from an age in which the opportunities to corroborate evidence were rather limited. They didn't have all the sophistication of the police forces today, all the ways and channels in which evidence can be brought together to substantiate what is true and what is false. And so we find in the Bible that there is a principle that to establish a truth, certain things are revealed twice or three times by two or three witnesses. You find this, for instance, in the law of Moses, that somebody could be put to death, Deuteronomy 17:6, only on the witness of two or three. And then you find also in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, this principle coming out again. There in the law of Moses, we read, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so when we come into the New Testament, as I've said before, things carry over unless they're clearly terminated. We find not only that this principle is not terminated, but rather it's stated again. And it's stated again specifically in reference to discipline in the Christian church. For instance, Jesus said, with regard to the second stage of church discipline, that you bring two or three together, and wherever two or three are in my midst, two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst to establish the truth of whether somebody's repentant or not. And then also Paul uses the same principle in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. So given the corroboration of the history of Jesus, the lineage of Jesus, we think poorly then of attempts to deny not only the existence of Jesus, but the historicity of Jesus. And I put it to you that these are prejudiced by a predisposition to reject Scripture. We'll go to any lengths to accept documents that are extra-biblical or outside of Scripture, but we raise the bar when it comes to Scripture itself, and that's not fair. Or the historicity of Jesus is denied because of ignorance of Scripture, that people do not realize that the genealogy of Jesus is here not once but twice, consistent with the standards of Scripture itself. And then the second question that comes to us this morning is, why are the genealogies dependable? They may be there, but why do we depend upon them as witnesses? Well, I put it to you that there are three reasons for that, and the first is the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible testifies clearly that God has breathed out his word upon holy men of old. You can read of that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and again in 2 Peter 1:21. And one of the points that I made before is that human beings could not concoct the incarnation. Wouldn't be within their realm of possibilities, because God is too much of a genius that man can comprehend, man can guess what he's going to do, man can even explain what he's going to do. We're dealing with mysteries here. But also notice that the inspiration came to holy men, meaning not only that they couldn't concoct a story about the incarnation, but because they were holy, they wouldn't do it. And that's a valuable piece of evidence. And then there is the Jewish oral tradition. While Scripture possesses a divineness, which is explained only by God, it also has a humanness. The authors God used made use of carefully kept Jewish records. And the Jews were known for their meticulous record keeping. And then there's a third argument for the dependability of these genealogies, specifically Luke's, in the way in which Luke went and constructed his gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that are being accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In other words, Luke has done his homework. And so on those three accounts, we can depend upon his genealogy. And even if we reject the divineness of Scripture, which many do, and view the genealogies as purely human accounts, even on the basis of its humanness, it is dependable. One of the things that archaeology has discovered is that even when they think Luke is wrong, he turns out to be right because he's done his homework. And then the third question then, by way of introduction, is why are the genealogies different? Why do Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy vary? These variations are not mistakes and nor are they accidental. They arise from the different contexts in which Matthew and Luke were writing. Notice the different key figures. Matthew, writing to Jews, focuses on Abraham, the father of Israel. Luke, writing to Gentiles, focuses on Adam, the father of the race. Yet both utilize their main man, Abraham in Matthew, Adam in Luke, to bring us to Jesus Christ, the heart of history. I love that statement that history is his story. And even though the intelligentsia of our day try to get rid of before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord and change it to BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era, what on earth that means, they have utterly failed to take away Christ from the heart of history, because it is still Christ who makes the difference between BCE and CE. So whereas then Matthew tells Jews that Jesus can be trusted for time and eternity, for he's the promised seed of Abraham, and he is the true heir of David's throne, Luke tells Gentiles that Jesus obediently undid Adam's disobedience. So there's different key figures, but there's also different flows. Matthew's readers knew the history of God's people, and thus he traces the family line forward. Abraham to David, David to the deportation, to exile, from the deportation to Christ, and he numbers 42 generations. As we said, the genealogy is not full, but it's reflective. Luke, writing to those who've heard only of Christ and don't know the lineage, starts with him, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. and traces it backward across 76 generations through Abraham to Adam, verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He shows then that Jesus is the savior of the race, meaning of Gentile believers as well as of Jewish believers. Yet such academic questions are self-defeating. If you're here this morning to pose them as a way of distraction, as a red herring, so long as I keep asking the academic questions, I can keep in the background the spiritual question. Well, what's the spiritual question? Well, the spiritual question which arises through these gospels is this: is Christ my Savior? Not only is Christ the Savior, but is he my Savior? In other words, these genealogies weren't given then as mind teasers. Some of you maybe opened your stockings this Christmas, and you got maybe some $5 gift from Coles, and it's a little mind teaser. And it keeps you interested, and it gives you something to brighten up your day, something to occupy those quiet moments. And you think, yeah, that's a really interesting mind teaser. I'm trying to wrap my mind around it. And some of us may come to these genealogies the same way. We're interested in the minute details, who's who, and miss the major purpose of these genealogies, that they are not meant as mind teasers, but as soul searches. So to help us focus where Luke wants us to focus then, we consider from his genealogy God's grace to the first and the last Adams. Notice then, first of all, verse 38, the end of the genealogy, God's grace to the first Adam. Although Luke began his book with his appearance, Jesus' appearance, he pauses before narrating Jesus' ministry to explain via the genealogy why the ministry was necessary. Many people are willing to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came and appeared amongst us, but they're less willing to accept why he came and to embrace the bad news before we get to the good news. So we are taken back then to our first father, Adam, and from him to God. And here in this 38th verse and issues arising from it, we learn three significant details. The first detail has to do with Adam's creation. Now, the most obvious thing in this verse is this, that Luke believes that Adam was an historical person. When I was sitting my doctoral viva, one of the questions that came to me rather disappointingly from a Protestant professor, you seem to believe that Adam and Eve were historical people. We now believe they're just myths. So why do you believe that they are historical people? To which I replied, well, the theologians I was considering believe them to be historical people, and if you ask me, I believe they'd be historical people as well. And if you don't hold them to be historical people, then the whole edifice of the gospel falls down on this parallel between the first and the last Adam. And so it's important then for us to take the Bible on its own terms, and clearly Luke believed in the historicity of Adam, as did Jesus, as did the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's never in question. And moreover, Adam took his origin from God. He didn't develop over millions of years. Throughout each generation, there is causation in the prior generation. The ESV uses the phrase the son of, although the Greek only uses the genitive article to, meaning of the, meaning belonging to. And so Adam is caused by God, just as the other names in the genealogy are caused by the previous generation. He found his power of existence immediately from God, even though everybody coming after him found it indirectly from God, being the biological sons of their fathers. So Adam then, contrary to all the others in the genealogy, apart from Jesus, entered into this life perfect. That's why we read Heidelberg Catechism question 6. Did God create man wicked and perverse? No, on the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. Adam, as God's image bearer, bore a natural image. He had reason just as God has reason. He had community just as God in the Trinity had community. He had creativity just as God has creativity. That's the natural image of God. But there was also a moral image. He was made like God in knowledge. He had no sin-clouded mind. He knew God as perfectly as his humanity allowed, and he comprehended in his unfallen state what God had revealed to him. He reflected God also in his righteousness. He was upright in all his ways, not going beyond God's law written on his heart, committing sins of commission, nor falling short of what God had commanded, namely sins of omission. And he reflected God in his holiness. For so long as Adam willed to, he had a free will prior to the fall. He loved God with all his mind, his heart, and his soul. And at no point until he fell did he offend God's holiness. What high favor then God granted us in Adam. He lavished his love on him, creating him in his image and providing for him. There is significance in the fact that Adam was created last. Adam did not enter this world as a student might enter their apartment, with no furniture, just bare walls. He entered a world that was already furbished for him by God during the week of creation. That's the first detail. And then the second detail, of course, is Adam's condemnation. Luke omits Adam's fall, but implies it. How does he imply it? Well, verse 38, we see mention of Seth. Seth, of course, was born following the murder of Abel by Cain. And then you notice that it's implied by the fact that every generation dies and disappears. The condemnation explains why death is universal and guaranteed. I remember driving around Rittenhouse Square in Philadelphia and catching out of the corner of my eye. I've tried to look it up. It may have disappeared 20 years on. But there was certainly it ought to disappear. There was a society there which was set up to abolish death. I thought, what a futile society. And there are people in Michigan, I believe there are 200 of them, who, at least when I researched this some years ago, paid $28,000. So you can be, after your death, stuck in the machine, and when they have found a solution to the reason for which you die, they'll bring you back. But the problem with that is you could bring back the body, but the soul's gone. So you've got these zombies walking around. You see, there's a reason. And it strikes me more the older I get than when you go to a visitation. This is the curse. Every single person dies without exception, apart from the two we have in Scripture. You see, a curse has fallen upon us. We retain vestiges of God's image. You don't have to be a Christian to have powers of reason. You don't have to be a Christian to love community. You don't have to be a Christian to be creative. But in the curse that's fallen upon us, we don't use our reason as God wants us to. We don't use our creativity as God wants us to. We don't use our community as God wants us to. And moreover, we have lost our personal knowledge of God. We can know about him, certain facts, but we don't know him personally. We have lost our uprightness. We are lawbreakers. We have lost our holiness. We cannot simply stand before God, walk before God. We cannot be as Adam was before he fell without giving offense to God. We have given offense to God. He is spotlessly holy. We are not. And it's all to do with the fall of Adam and Eve, who were the race at the time which they fell, and we have fallen in him. And so we enter life as sons of Adam, not sons of God. We know no fellowship with God of ourselves. We are enslaved in sin and are unable and unwilling to save ourselves or to glorify God. And let me put it to you, if you are yet outside of Jesus Christ, that one of the first dawnings of becoming a Christian is to realize that that is true. That you can know of this great God, but you don't know him. You can try and exasperate yourself and exhaust yourself trying to keep the law, to present to God some perfect righteousness, but you cannot. And you can be under the delusion that you can stand before God in an unholy state and he's still going to accept you. It doesn't happen. So notice then the third detail about Adam, his conversion. For all his alienation from God, Adam makes it into the genealogy. While we cannot presume that all included in the genealogy were reconciled to God, the Lord alone knows those who are reconciled to him. There's good reason to think that Adam, although expelled from the perfect Eden, was restored to God. Recall that after the curse, God clothed Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:21, with skins. They had tried to cover up their nakedness with leaves. It was all very pitiful. But God comes with his skins, and what is he indicating? He's indicating his gracious initiative to save sinners and the necessity of an atoning sacrifice in order to be saved. And through the animal's death, a substitutionary death, God's anger was appeased against Adam and Eve, and their sins were covered. How profound is God's grace in his love, mercy, and compassion. God does what he need not have done and what we cannot do. We cannot cover our sin. This is God's grace through the first Adam. But then jump back to verse 23, the beginning of the genealogy. Secondly, for God's grace through the second or the last Adam. The skins were an earthly picture and an early picture of the work of Christ. Yet 76 generations passed before he was sent by the Father, at least according to Luke's genealogy, to counteract Adam's disobedience. Thus, we say, Christ came as the second, or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. What's the distinction between the second and the last Adam? Well, he's the second Adam, but the last Adam shows that there's not another coming. There need not be another coming to do what Jesus did in undoing the disobedience of the first Adam. It's a counteraction there in Paul that somehow down the line after Jesus Christ, other saviors are going to come to do what Jesus didn't quite do or what he did for only a certain amount of people. And so working back from the end of verse 23 then, notice two main points. First, God's grace in the person of Christ. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. This is the only time in the genealogy when the definite article is omitted. Literally, he is son of Joseph, indicating that Jesus and Joseph had a father-son relationship like none other in the line since Adam's relationship to God. Every other son was caused biologically by his father and legally related to him. But Jesus was only legally the son of Joseph. The wording, as was supposed, translates a verb meaning according to law. And this comports with Luke 1, verses 26 to 28, where the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that Jesus' begetting would be of God and not of man. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 35. What do we read? The angel answered her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, although Joseph did not adopt Jesus, there was no adoption in ancient Egypt, in ancient Israel. Jesus would be taken to be the biological son of Joseph. Actually, then, he would remain solely God's son. God the Father remained our Lord's true father. Notice then how the genealogy opens up immediately following the baptism. Now, when the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. The revelation then of who Jesus ultimately was is very telling. It indicates, on the one hand, our salvation originates in the heart of God. Such is his love for his created sons, that he gave his eternal son to save our race, whether we be Jew or whether we be Gentile. And moreover, on the other hand, our salvation is procured by the power of God. God funnels his love through Mary's miraculous conception. Thus, the son, only legally related to Joseph, knows nothing of the guilt of Adam that he came to undo. God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. But notice from the first half of verse 23 then, God's grace in the purpose of Christ. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Luke mentions then not only Jesus standing as the unique Son of God, but also his service. He was born in our humanity to obey. Indeed, the one without the other would be irrelevant to us. If Christ had a standing, born as the God-man, the Son of God on earth, and yet actually didn't embark on any service, what good would that be to us? Understand then this obedience of the second or the last Adam, the obedience of his life. That's all that Luke narrates hereafter. It's what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. This active obedience, in other words, this keeping of the law of God, of course, preceded the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was not like some tot going through his terrible twos, and then suddenly when he embarks upon his ministry, he becomes a law keeper. No, this active obedience preceded his ministry. Not only was he subjected by his parents to the laws of Israel, you can read of the circumcision in chapter 2 and the presentation to the Lord, also in chapter 2, he himself went up to the temple. Do you remember the famous instance when he's 12 years of age? And he remains there in what was the equivalent of a doctoral seminar. And he goes missing as Mary and Joseph go back up north, and they come back frantic, panicked, like parents would be. Don't you know that I should be about my father's house, or my father's business, chapter 2, verse 49? And then his baptism, submitting to the waters of baptism, and so forth. Now, why was this obedience so critical? Well, first of all, it was critical to render his priesthood effective. How much the Holy Spirit points us to the details of the ministry of Jesus. Listen to verse 23 again. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Well, what's that got to do with it? Apart from an interesting side allusion. Well, it's got everything to do with it. Luke mentions that Jesus' ministry began about 30, the age that Levites enlisted in the tabernacle. And so you can go back, for instance, to Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and what do we read? The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. In other words, here he is at 30 years of age. I'm ready to be the priest. Signed up. And so, if he signs up and becomes like one of the disobedient Israelites, Levites, priests, that does us no good. But he signs up in his obedience, so that when the time came to offer the sacrifice, as you've heard me say so often from our studies in Hebrews, he offers himself in a state of sinless perfection, so that as he offers the atonement to God, there's no sin that you could trace through the atonement. Ah, there it is. It's got a weak point. It's got an Achilles heel. No, the obedience of his life, his active obedience, was so that when he came to die, there would be nothing in his atonement, unlike the priests of the old covenant, for which there needed to be an atonement. It's done. It's finished, because the atonement is unlaced by sin. Nothing traceable there. Acceptable to God. And that's why we also connect the cross and the resurrection. But he lives this obedient life also to procure our righteousness. What a battle that was for the Lord. You go into chapter 4, and what do we read? And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. It was against every onslaught of the devil that he procured a perfect obedience for us. And thus he comes to the cross, having done that, what Martin Luther called the wonderful exchange. Through faith, I get his perfect righteousness and I live. Through faith, he gets my sin, all of it, more than I will ever know, and he dies. His active obedience. The obedience of his life. And then there's the obedience of his death. This is what theologians call Christ's passive obedience. Jesus went through the course of his ministry so as to passively lay down his life for sinners at the end of it. And thus, Luke traces out the gospel with all that in mind. And you wonder what the turning point in Luke's gospel is. It's easy. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. In fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verse 7, where the prophet Isaiah says that the servant of the Lord would set his face as a flint against the enemies of God. So in Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus, the obedience of his life, looking to the obedience of his death, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Luke's gospel falls and breaks open into two parts: the coming of Christ from heaven to earth, the going of Christ from earth back to heaven. Now, I don't want to say that this distinction that theologians use between the passive and active obedience of the Lord Jesus is one of degree rather than of kind. Jesus, in his active obedience under the law of God, was passive. He didn't rise up in rebellion against the law of God, but he was passive in his activity under the law of God so that you and me can have his obedience. When he came to die, and he laid down his life passively upon the cross, and there he went through the wrath of God for us. When he came to die, what do we read? You can read of it in Luke 23, 46. He cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he yielded up the ghost. You know, some of us may die in 2026. And if we do, death will come upon us. But for the Lord Jesus, he embraced it. The work was done. Father, no longer my God, some sense of estrangement, some sense of distance. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he yielded up the ghost, active in his passivity. Hugh Martin, I used to attend his church in Edinburgh, Buccleuch and Greyfriars Free Church of Scotland. A bit after his life. He died in the 19th century. But he wrote a glorious book called The Atonement. And in that book he says this: his dying was his greatest doing. So we close this sermon then. We close 2025. We close, would you believe it, the first quarter of the 21st century with this question. There are many things which can be peripheral in the Christian life. How we dress coming to church. Matters of liberty of conscience. But this is not one of them. Either we're stuck in verse 38, in Adam, or by grace we're in verse 23, in Christ, the last Adam. Let me say to you, if you're still in the first Adam, you enjoy, by God's long suffering, vestiges of God's image. You have the power of reason. You have the ability to create or to appreciate creativity. You have the benefit of community in your family, your church, your neighborhood. What have you done with vestiges of the image of God? Have they led you to Jesus Christ? Or are you yet living in rebellion? You know of God, but you reject him as your Father. And on this last Lord's Day of the year, of the quarter century, I invite you once more to come to the last Adam. He offers to undo for you what you've done in the first Adam. You too are a lawbreaker. You too are an offense to God. And you think you're going to get out of here and appear before God, having broken his law? You think you're going to appear before God, stained in sin, and God's going to say to you, come on in. I was once working with young people, and I asked the question, it always remained with me, to young children, does everybody go to heaven? The young boy said, no, why not? Because we wouldn't be appreciated there. And I have to say to you, if you are still in the first Adam, you're not going to heaven. You won't be appreciated there. It reminds me of coming in from the fields in Wales, caked in mud. My mother always saying to me, take your jeans off at the back door. Why? She didn't want the house messed up for everyone else. And it's the same for you if you're in the first Adam. You have to take your jeans off to get into heaven. And the only person who can do that is Jesus Christ. There is no getting into heaven if you're a lawbreaker. There is no getting into heaven if you soil heaven for everyone else who is dependent, utterly dependent, upon the cleansing available solely in Jesus Christ. And then, are you in the second, the last Adam? Can you say with J. Gresham Machen in his final telegram 89 years ago this week, as he dies in the Dakotas, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, no hope without it. That was a dying man sending a telegram. Maybe if he's in better health, he'd also say, I'm so thankful also for the passive obedience of Christ. No hope without it. It's in this confidence that we leave behind 2025 as Christians. It's in this confidence that we enter into 2026. My eyes are set on Christ. He is my active obedience. He is my passive obedience. He was passive in his activity, and he was active in his passivity. He didn't rise up as I have against the law of God, but he kept the law for me. And when he hung there upon the cross, he actively gave himself to death because the work of atonement was finished. Let's go into not only 2026, but the second quarter of the 21st century with eyes upon him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Your written word for sure. But we thank you for your living word, Jesus Christ. And we fully own that we have no obedience acceptable to you outside of Christ. We have no holiness outside of Christ. And without that holiness, no one will see you. And so we pray on this final Lord's Day of 2025 that you would so work powerfully by your Spirit. As Elder Brett has already thanked you for conversions this year, so we pray that you would go on to bring many others to faith in the Lord Jesus, that many others would know that wonderful exchange, transferred from being in the first Adam to the second and the last Adam. Make it so for your glory, for the encouragement of your people, and for the salvation of the lost. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.